Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles at John chapter 17. We now find ourselves at the end of this very significant and biblically lengthy period of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. Now, very late, probably in the evening, before Jesus' arrest. And Jesus, having introduced the Lord's Supper and given extensive personal guidance to the disciples, now concludes all of that by praying. By praying in the presence of his disciples. He will pray later in the agony of the garden, but here he prays with the disciples. A prayer known as the high priestly prayer. And so we will take that as our title this evening. The prayer that John records here is without question the most significant prayer that has ever been uttered in the entire history of the world. This is the Son of God about to lay himself down and give himself up onto the cross in a matter of hours. And now with his disciples there, he prays to his Father. It is reasonable to argue that this is the true Lord's Prayer. This is one without confession. This is one where every sentence within the prayer is woven together with one purpose in mind, the glory and honor of God the Father. That's the purpose. The concern of the Son is that the Father may be seen and known for who he is, for what he is like, and for what he has and what he is doing. Everything in this prayer will come to pass. Everything will come to pass. And it is still coming to pass day by day, as souls come to faith in Christ, in saving grace. Those words, those who will yet believe, is for today, and it is for tomorrow, and it is until our Lord Jesus returns and has drawn in the elect to his presence. Now, I've preached in this prayer many times, and I've strongly avoided pulling out my old sermons and tweaking them because I've really had a burden on my heart to maybe look at a different layer of what's actually contained in this. Now, in fairness to my two brothers, I'm not sure that they are yet convinced, but I hope they will be by the time I finish this evening. So what is my approach? I have found that one aspect, one very important aspect of this prayer that is woven all the way through it is salvation. I say that, and the word salvation is not contained at all in the passage. But another word appears no less than 18 times, and that is world. Now, its meaning will vary a little bit from time to time, but essentially, it relates to those people who are without Christ, who do not have salvation. So bear with me, and let me give you three coat hangers to hang our thoughts tonight. A prayer for the certainty of salvation in 1 to 5. A prayer for the messengers of salvation in verses 6 through 19. And a prayer for the true experience of salvation in 20 to 26. But as we begin, we need to just remind ourselves of one of John's greatest concerns. I was really surprised when I did my word search this week. How many times do you think Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention the word truth? Guess. Once each. And yet when you come to John, he mentions truth 26 times. I'm not sure that obsessed with truth is the right way to put it, but it's the way it seems to be. And remember, John is looking back a little bit after the writing of the other three Gospels, and we believe that in a sense he's trying to deal with theological difficulties, and hence his emphasis on truth is magnificent. And we have it in our passage tonight. And it's important that we understand what truth is, and more importantly, how it can be applied to us. Here we will read tonight in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That is God purifying us, enabling us, equipping us, strengthening us, encouraging us, disciplining us, all through his word. But if you turn over the page to John chapter 18 and verse 38, we find Pilate asking probably the great question of life that is asked in every age. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And I thought, oh, Pilate, if only you had heard what Jesus had taught, you would know truth. But the interesting thing is, truth is that which has no lie about it. And he actually answers his own question, most certainly without realizing it. And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." It's been well said that you can't tell a lie until you know the truth. Otherwise, what do you measure the misdemeanor against? And right at the beginning of John, we're told in 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 17, we find Jesus in chapter 1 is also the source of truth. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And Jesus will drive that home a little bit later on in chapter 14 when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And truth has an eternal purpose in its application. In chapter 4, 23 and 24, we see this in relation to the worship of God, for example. But more essentially, in 8:32, we're told, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you know, we live in a world that is not free. We like to see ourselves as the great upholders of the free world. And yet so many people within that free world are anything but free. Yet the church in the third world is experiencing amazing revival as God's Spirit moves across the people. And this relationship with truth applies to every part of the Trinity. Here in 17, we see it related to the Father, but back in 16:13, we read, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." You see, you cannot separate God, the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit from truth. Because God is truth. So, with that thought of regarding truth, so what we're going to come to now is the Word of God. It is truth. This is not something I made up or anybody else made up. It's the passage, and so I haven't wandered off. I've stuck to what it says. But I felt such a privilege as we turned to the first five verses, as I came to it, Because as I've said, Jesus knows that in a matter of hours, he will lay down his life. And as he broke that bread shortly before, and as he blessed that wine, he knew the full significance of what he was saying. He was giving his disciples then and now spiritual food. And he was giving them a means of sustenance that would sustain them and us spiritually. One of the reasons I see the Lord's Supper is so much more than any memorial. Jesus is giving this at this time for a purpose. And as he spoke to the disciples then, and as he speaks to us tonight, his concern was not for the physical, but for the spiritual well-being of them, and indeed us. And now we get to hear him pray to his Father, the judge of all the earth, as we've sung tonight, the one who created everything. And we get to listen to his prayer. His disciples, who will take this message of salvation to a lost world, and you and I, and countless others, who will believe in this message. Often in these opening verses, the focus is placed on Jesus praying for himself. And indeed, on one level, that is certainly true. But I want you to notice what is at the center of this prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, now that very importantly ties everything that is about to be said with what has previously been said in the upper room discourse, okay? When Jesus had finished teaching, he lifted his eyes up towards heaven and said, he begins to pray. He looks towards the heavens, and so many people seem to think that must make it outside. That's not necessary. It was a normal stance in terms of prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and all the way through John, we have waited and we have waited, haven't we? Again and again, we've heard the hour had not yet come. Now, with deafening finality, now we hear, Father, the hour has come. The hour of what? The hour of God's plan, the hour of God's purpose, according to his will, has now come. That moment, this was no accident. We can all blame Judas, and we can all blame the Jews, and we can all blame the Romans. This was God's appointed moment. Father, the hour has come. There is nothing going to happen in the next few hours that is outside of God's will, plan, and purpose. That's shocking. But it's true. We know that the cross is terrifyingly close, but yet Jesus prays beyond the cross to the consequences of the cross. What's he say next? Glorify your Son, that the Son may bring glory to you. All that will take place is about the glory of God the Father through the actions and deeds of his Son. You know, we have a service of kneels every Good Friday, and I believe it's right to do so as we focus on the cross, the pain, the humility, the sheer agony of it can be overbearing at times. But always remember that it was through this cross that God would be glorified. This was no accident. This was not 1-0 to Satan. This is God redeeming his people. That this obscene act of brutality should release such glory is incomprehensible unless you view it in the light of the ensuing grace and mercy that flowed from the cross. You see, it was the availability of our God-given salvation. Because everything in the Old Testament looked forward to this moment, and everything in history since looks back to this moment. And listen to this. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. Authority over all flesh. Jesus' authority is total, not partial. And as that sets wonder into the heart of the believer, it should strike fear into those who would reject God. Because here's the simple truth. Your rejection will change nothing. Nothing. So how is God glorified in this? Look what it says. To give eternal life. Read salvation. To give eternal life to all whom you, the Father, has given to him. That's eternal life. To give, that's how God is going to be glorified in what's about to happen. Because salvation is about to be realized, and salvation is about to be released in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he will go on for us to define it. But eternal life is looking beyond the grave. Eternal life is seeing beyond the grave. We have prayed, and we know there's so many people in this time that are comfortable. Financially, the kids are at the right school, they're driving a nice car, they've got a nice job, they've got blah, blah, blah. It's all there. And we live in a nice, beautiful part of the world. And yet, when you take them to the grave, they look at it with horror. And they are lost because they have no hope. Eternity for them is nothingness. But yet the word of God warns, this word that is truth warns that it's anything but nothingness, but eternal judgment. And then Jesus defines eternal life for us in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you, the Father, has sent. You got it? I want people to hear this. I long for people to understand this. Because take that sentence. Let me give you that again. And this is eternal life, right? Life after death. Salvation. This is eternal life. That they know, and that's an intimate know. That's to know in relationship through the blood of Christ. To not know of him. The only true God, you got that? The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you can try all you want, but you can find nowhere where you can insert Buddha, Muhammad, atheism, or agnosticism into that sentence. It doesn't work. It won't work. It can't work. Nothing else fits into that equation. Eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's suggesting, by the way it's worded, that it is through Christ, of course, that you know the Father. How certain is this gift of salvation and this eternal life? It is so certain that even as he approaches the cross, Jesus can speak of it already being accomplished. I love that. He doesn't say, I will. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's yet to do that final act of accomplishment. Because it's not until the blood is shed that work will be accomplished. But now he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished. He reminds me of a soldier whose tour of duty is all but done, but he has a final skirmish. And that's insignificant because he's going to sort that out anyway. Nothing is going to stop him doing what he has to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Now we're talking the ascension. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed, we've been focusing on the humanity of Jesus as he walks towards Jerusalem. But now Jesus, turning his eyes heavenward to the Father, looks forward to the glory that he's returning to. Glory that is not something new for him. Glory that was and is his forever. And in fact, that glory will be enhanced, if anything, because of the salvation that it releases to God's elect. As Jesus lays all before the Father, he had the certainty of our salvation in mind. Because we are those who have been given by the Father to the Son. And only because of that, we have eternal life. So let's consider then the second bit from 6 through 19. Jesus' prayerful concern now turns to the disciples. And whilst there's much in here that relates to the disciples specifically because of their circumstances and the situation in which they're about to find themselves very shortly, we can extrapolate this forward. Because the application of it is for all believers in that sense. Because Jesus' central concern here is for the spiritual well-being of those disciples. He's not talking about their physical well-being. Jesus knows that of all those present, Judas is gone. Of those 11 men, 10 will die a martyr's death. Everybody except our author will die at the hands of God's enemies. And so we need to understand this. This is about spiritual well-being. This is about that which will keep us. Now, I was going to read the whole passage to you, but the passage is there. So let me just move on from it because our time is a little bit short. But in this particular section, we have the word, no less than 13 times. And what I want to say to you now is, I want to show you some things in here that apply to believers. And when something applies to believers, we can take the negative of it is that it doesn't apply to the world. Okay? So it's a contrast between God's people and the world. Firstly, the people of God are a given people. Now, we've been making this as we go along, but it's still here. People whom you gave me out of the world. People who the Father gave me out of the world. These people are living in the world, suggesting that they are outside of grace and outside of salvation, and God, in his grace and mercy, has given to the Son a number of people out of the world, from the world, to eternal life. That's where they move from. That's a consequence of them being taken out of the world, is they now have salvation in Christ and they now have eternal life. Notice the separation, okay? They're taken out of the world. The idea, and you know it is prevalent today, the idea that you can be some sort of Christian and still be off the world is a nonsense. Because the blood of Christ has taken you out of the world. Or you might hanker after it. Satan might feed you to pull you back, but you can't be pulled back. Because you're kept. You have been taken out of the world by who? By God the Father. And you have been given to God the Son. There's not a power on heaven and earth that is going to change that. And then secondly, the people of God are an equipped people because they've received truth. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. Now, we've been discussing at length the disciples' problems of understanding. How much did they know? But what we can say, this confession was theirs. In truth, that I came from you. This is the Messiah, as Peter confessed. This is the one who has come from God the Father. So they're an equipped people. And then thirdly, they're a faithful, enduring people, and they have kept your word. Oh, that could be said of us. A prophetic word, surely, that speaks right into our situation today. I was reading some stuff this morning on the Christian news, and it's now that there are now more people in the Church of England who think that gay marriage is all right. And so, I don't care if 95% of them believe it, so it doesn't change the truth. But now we're getting people that want the church to make up its doctrine in accordance with the societal norms and accepted culture. That's not what it's about. We're playing cultural football today. We can't do that. They have kept your word. We're not to persecute anybody. We should be dealing with everybody with love and grace and mercy. But only on the condition that we keep God's word. So they're a faithful people. You see, and we as disciples of Jesus Christ today can keep the word of God naturally, and we can keep it instinctively. Because so often it seems to be the reverse. And then they are a people covered by prayer. This is awesome. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. This prayer is shocking in its particularity. Jesus is not praying. We've prayed tonight for a lost world. I'm not saying we shouldn't be praying, but in this prayer, Jesus is not concerned about a lost world. Jesus is concerned about those that the Father has given them out of this world. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. That's a hammer blow to anybody who tries to suggest universalism. An absolute nonsense. If Jesus was dying for everybody, why isn't he praying for everybody? But no, at this point, his focus is on the elect of God. And then we have a people who are at one with God. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. This is a passage which causes me grief every time I read it. Because I've been part of a divided church. And I've been part of a church split. And I want to say tonight, openly and honestly, that schism and division is in complete contradiction to the nature of God and his people. That's where it is. Now, I am also well aware that there is a need for righteous schism at times. But in the eyes of God, schism is wrong. And if we're getting God's word right, we will not have that. Christ prayed for our unity. And oh, I anguish as I come to that passage. But then, don't you love the way God lays this out? They are a joyous people, for that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Wow. us getting the joy of Christ. And what does the joy of Christ look like? Well, let me remind you, you know where I'm going. We're going to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Boy, I remember the first time I read that as a young Christian. I thought, wow, how can there be joy in that? Are Christians some sort of masochists that they enjoy pain or something? No, no. And then I was unable to get my head into it. By the cross, the joy that was set before Christ was your salvation and my salvation. Because without the cross, that couldn't be released from the Father. That's the joy that was set before Christ. So our joy is to be the joy of Christ. And the joy of Christ is seeing the Father's elect come to him in faith and indeed repentance. And yet, even after that, we're told there are people facing persecution and rejection. I have given them your word, and the world, that's all those people that live around us, has hated them because they are not of the world. You get the why they hate you? They hate you because you're no longer like them spiritually. You may try to be like them practically, but you're not. Spiritually, you've been changed. Have you found yourself as a Christian in the presence of people and you just upset them by doing nothing? Nothing. You make them uncomfortable because they think they know the way you think. And that's it. Because you're not of the world. So don't expect the world's praise and comfort. Because you're also a protected people. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now, we're not talking physically, not spiritually. But that you keep them from the evil one. And that protection is ultimate and it's eternal. Satan cannot have you. You are not his anymore. And you cannot be his anymore. And then there are sanctified people. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Why? When this is so obvious to Christians struggle with the word of God, we should be drinking it. This is God's word, God's truth to us. We spend more time worrying about explaining difficulties and all the rest of it. We need to be drinking from the word of life. And then they are a sent people. So I have sent them. They've been taken out of the world spiritually. And now spiritually and physically here, they are sent into the world. When I read this, I was just struck by the words of the church's one foundation. The second verse, elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. The church has its part to play in God's plan and purpose. And then finally, on this point, they're a blood-covered people. And for their sake, listen to this, I, the Son of the living God, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Do you get that, that consecration? That's a blood consecration. Because without the shedding of blood, there cannot be forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? For their sake, not just the disciples, but for yours and mine. That's why Jesus was consecrated, in order that we may be sanctified. What bought us? What saves us? What keeps us? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isn't it amazing how much of this prayer is about us in that sense? But let's get to us really now, because it's only been building up to us. We've been taking the disciples' bits and applying them. But let's turn to these last few verses. Jesus moves seamlessly from that small group gathered around him to the vast gathering of the elect in God through all generations. That's where he goes now. Look at this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the word of the disciples, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, let me just strip this out, and forgive me not reading the rest of that, because our time has really flown tonight. And let me just again illustrate what this means for us, for the people of God, and by default, for the people of the world. It's a people yet to come as well. Isn't that wonderful? It wasn't only those disciples and those people there and then. It was those people yet to come. And that is you and me. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the world, about to go to the cross. And what's he doing? He's praying for Jim Downey. He's praying for you. Does that not blow your mind? I mean, when I read this, I thought back to my teenage years when I used to take acid, and I thought, whoa, this is the Son of God praying for me. Who will believe through your word? They are united people. Oh, we run away from it. We hide from it. But it's there, that they may all be one. And they're a witnessing people, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What's the purpose of the church? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may know that you sent me. And love them even as you love me. Ooh, what a finish. And then we are a heaven-bound people, that they may be with me where I am. Where is he? The right hand of the Father. To see my glory. Wow, can you imagine what that's going to be? That you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Whew. We are heaven-bound. And the grave is just a bus stop on the way. And they are a fed people. Look, I will continue to make it known. Continue to make it known. He's not going to stop now. He's still making it known tonight. And then finally, they are a loved people. The love with which you have loved me may be in them. And get this, I in them. Jesus Christ living in the likes of you and me. The mysteries beyond comprehension. Do you know, when you contrast the difference between the believer and the unbeliever in this passage, it's actually scary. It drives you to your knees to pray for them. Not in any sense of arrogance, but because they are truly blind. I want to ask us tonight as we finish, do we live like the redeemed of the Lord, or are we living like people who are still in the world? Is this prayer of Jesus for us being worked out day by day in our lives? Jesus, earlier in John's Gospel, provides the alternative to being in him. And this is a shocking truth, but people today need to hear this from John 8, 44 to 46. You're off your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will. If you're outside of Christ, this is the reality. Is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. Do you hear that? God is truth. Satan has nothing to do with truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin, said Jesus? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? That's what Jesus would say to us tonight. That's what Jesus would say to Petersfield tonight. Why will you not believe me? And then I just want to give you one line of real hope as we go forward. Who will believe in me through the word of the disciples, through the word of us? Who will believe? Do you know my answer to the whole issue of election and predestination that everybody gets weighed down by is really that's an issue for God. There is no one, not the best pastor in this land, knows who the elect are. There are signs and there are things that will point out that we're living a life for Christ. But don't tell me you're not elect until you've gotten your knees and heard that from God. Because there's also that wonderful thing, he who comes to me, I will never cast out. And in the mystery of God, I want to say tonight, that's what we need to remember. But you know the wonderful thing? Jesus hasn't stopped praying for you and me. If you go to Romans 8:34 as I close, who is to condemn Christ? Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. Wow. Had that described to me that when the Father would say that needs to be punished, that Jesus will pull up a red card and say, that can't be done. I've died on the cross. That person's sin is covered by my blood. We shouldn't get into illustrations, but here we have the truth of that. Jesus, the Son of God, still interceding for you and me. In all our weakness and all our vanity and all our frailty, he knows us. But the Father can have a relationship with us because he gave us to his Son. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I'm absolutely drained after that. I'm drained simply because of the power of what's in your word. Just the reality that no matter how much or how long I study it, Lord, I can't even begin to touch the edges of it. But Father, thank you for this prayer of Jesus. That very, very, very difficult moment that he could be concerned to pray for us. And Lord, we know, we presume that there are others in this time that belong and will belong to Jesus. And tonight we really want to pray for them. We want to lay out our hearts pleading for those who are yet to hear. Lord, help us to help them here and give us hearts of love as we do that. In Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name, be glorified. Amen.